regular thing. But with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 12. We're picking up at verse 11. We'll conclude the chapter. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 21, the signs and heart of an apostle. For those who may be newer to a study of 2 Corinthians, we're near the end of the book. Don't let that trouble you, because as soon as we finish 2 Corinthians, we will begin Galatians, so you'll be able to start fresh in a book, work your way from the beginning to the end, learn a lot about Paul, learn a lot about the Lord, and a lot about his intent for your life and for mine. Well, Paul has been troubled by those who follow him from city to city. Paul's on a mission, having come to faith in Christ, confronted personally and converted personally on the Damascus Road. Paul has been sent out for the Lord. Originally a disciple, that's where it starts for all of us. A disciple means a follower of, a student of, someone who wants to be like the one who is discipling us. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. But Paul was sent out by the Lord, and that's what the word apostle means. Now, I don't believe that there are apostles today in the same sense of those first century apostles. And one reason is the signs, the wonders, the mighty deeds that followed so many of them in order to validate their ministry. But I do want to say, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's nothing he's done that he can't do. And if, in fact, he's called you, and he has, to represent him, well, then he's sending us out. It doesn't mean they start writing down what we say or what we've done and add it to the scripture. But it does mean that we need to be the same kind of men and women of character, of integrity, of the word, of prayer. We need to be people who fellowship. Well, we need to be people whose heart is to share the Lord. That's the Apostle Paul, you see. Now, it is important to say, while not all of our ministry seems miraculous, all ministry is miraculous, and here's why. All you have is the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And we'll get to see this contrasted beautifully in our study this morning. Paul says in chapter 12, verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Now, Paul's not referring the apostles, Peter and James and John and Andrew, those first followers of Jesus. He's talking about those who were following him from city to city, trying to disrupt his ministry, trying to discredit him, trying to draw people away from Paul, who was only trying to point them to Jesus and draw them to themselves. In this way, they were acting very cultic. And so Paul calls them super apostles because they had exalted themselves. And here's the irony and the interesting thing. He says, I'm no less than they are. I'm nothing behind the most eminent or the super apostles, though I am nothing. He's saying they may say they're something and I'm nothing, but let me tell you, I'm not less than they are. So what's the implication? They're really nothing either. It's true, you see. One plants and another waters, but the harvest is the Lord's. The one who plants is, according to Jesus, nothing. The one who waters is nothing. It's the Lord who brings the harvest. Paul fully understands. There is something else. It's a personal illustration. When I was very young and kind of, well, foolishly proud, as most young people are, you know, like the kid who came home from school and said, Mom, how many truly brilliant people are there in the world? And she said, one less than you think, son. Well, I was having a little thing with my dad, and my dad says, so you think you're the boss, huh? And I'm like, yeah, I'm the boss. And he's like, well, let me tell you something. You are the boss, and I'm nothing. So what does that make you? Well, I thought about it and I didn't want to tell him. Because once I understood, it makes me boss over nothing. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, hey, they're saying there's something. I'm saying to you, I'm not less than them, but I am nothing. So they can't be more than he. Well, Paul validates his ministry by pointing to the signs, the wonders, and the mighty deeds that God did through him. That's why he says in verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, God has always validated his prophets, his apostles, his ambassadors in the world and in the realm of the miraculous. But I would like to suggest, while most of us would say, well, he's not doing that through me, he really is. You see, there's nothing more miraculous than moving from death to life, from being dead in trespasses and sin and being alive in him. If you were a true believer in Jesus, born again of his Spirit, sealed until the day of redemption, you have experienced the most miraculous, radical thing you will ever experience. Well, how does that qualify me for ministry? Well, how do I validate that I'm the real deal? We'll get to see it as we walk through the passage together. Now, you know Moses worked mighty wonders. I mean, God was working through Moses as Moses, in fact, asked the Lord, how do I confirm that you sent me? Who do I say sent me? He said, well, tell them I am sent you. And then he says, what if they don't believe me? He says, well, try this. Throw down your staff. And he throws it down and it becomes a serpent. Then he says, pick it up by the tail. Now, I would have been willing to do the first. I would have hesitated on the second. Pick it up by the tail? I don't know. But he did, and it became a staff again. Then a little later, God says, well, I got another one for you. He says, put your hand, you know, what if they still don't believe? Put your hand in your cloak. He does it. He pulls it out, and it's leprous. He says, put it back in. I'm sure he was glad to do it. He pulls it out, and it's completely whole. Here's the interesting thing. That we never see happen in Scripture. In other words, did Moses ever use that sign or need that sign? Well, we don't know. In other words, God's showing Moses, I have a lot of stuff I can do. I'm unlimited in how I can validate you. But ultimately, all Moses did failed to convince Pharaoh. From the very beginning, though, God said, hey, let my firstborn go or I'll take your firstborn. That was, in fact, what happened in the 10th plague. After resisting one after another, and we've talked about it, how Pharaoh's magician said, oh, we can do that. Oh, we can do that. Oh, we can do that. Then they're like, oh, wow, this is the hand of God. We can't do that. The point is, finally, Pharaoh lets the people go because God demonstrated his power in Pharaoh and to Pharaoh. Here's the deal. It wasn't Moses, you see. And if you start thinking, well, Moses had that power, if only I had that power, let me suggest if you had Moses' power, you would have Moses' problems. God only empowers someone to do what he wants them to do, and there is all sorts of opposition. Read the story of Moses, and it'll become abundantly clear. Same deal with Paul in the New Testament. No one ever suffered more greatly than Paul except Jesus. And Paul suffered for the cause of Christ. We saw in our very last study that a thorn was given to him because of this glorious revelation he had of heaven, of the throne of God, of the things taking place up there. A thorn was given to him, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? Lest he be exalted above measure. If you've ever wondered, well, why doesn't God do more miraculous things through me? Be careful about what you wish for. It's not that he can't or even might not. It's all about, Lord, what do you want to do through me? Well, you should know from the very beginning, in Jesus' personal ministry, he validated who he was by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures related to the Messiah. And he goes into Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, as we're told was his habit. It's the Sabbath. They give him the scroll. He unrolls it and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It's Luke 4:18 if you're a note jotter or note taker. Then he sat down, having rolled up the scroll, he delivered it back to the attendant. He sat down and he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." What's he saying? Listen, these things will validate me. These miraculous signs will be all the proof you need that I'm sent of the Father. When John the Baptist, who, by the way, was born miraculously, as was Jesus, oh, not by a virgin like Jesus was, but by a woman well advanced in years. That's how the Bible describes an older gal. The old guys are just old guys. The women advance in years. Man, I like that. I've picked up on it and used it regularly. But here's the thing. John the Baptist, well, his dad, Zacharias, is a priest. And it's his opportunity to go into the temple and burn incense to the Lord. And so he's in there and an angelic visitation. Your prayer has been heard. And this John, well, there's so much about him. And we're going to come back to some of it. But enough to say now, John was born miraculously because his dad and mom were well past the age of being able to birth a child. Yet they're still praying for a child. They know God can do that because, well, Abraham and Sarah, there's others that they know in their history. They know what God can do, and they're praying that God will do it. And he says, not only are you going to have a child, you'll name him John, and he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be separated from the womb. He will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that. Hang on to the thought, though, because John, well, you would think, filled with the spirit and power of Elijah, radical, miraculous ministry. But hold on for a moment. Listen, here's what happens. John grows up, as does Jesus. John identifies Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What preceded that revelation? Well, a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove and staying upon Jesus. These are the signs that John was told would validate who the Messiah was to him. And how surprised he must have been to see his own cousin come out into the water and to see the Spirit of God descend and hear the voice of the Father. And then immediately after, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, that's John's mission. That's John's ministry. But John ends up arrested and he's in prison, and I think he's figuring it out. He's on death row. And he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus with a question. "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Are you the coming one? You have to wonder, why would John ask? Now, there's only two possibilities, at least that I can conceive of. One is he just wants to make sure these disciples connect with Jesus. He doesn't expect to get out of here alive, and he doesn't. He will lose his head. He will give his life, literally. But he says, "Hey, go talk to Jesus. Ask him, are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" The coming one, a reference to a title of the Messiah. So here's the thing. That could be all there is to it. He wants to make sure they're connected to Jesus. It also is possible that John, because of the great stress and pressure he was under, is beginning to have some doubts. Now listen. That does, in fact, happen. We see many times in Scripture, and this is reproduced in our own lives, though we know that we know that we know, we can begin to doubt. And when we do, the answer is always back to the Scriptures, back to the Scriptures. They come to Jesus. "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" His answer is in Matthew 11, verse 5. "Go back and tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's saying, John, don't stumble over the fact that I'm not doing what you expect me to do, or things aren't laying out the way you thought they would. And we need to hear those same words. Blessed are those who are not offended because of me. Not stumbled because, well, Jesus can do anything and we prayed and he didn't do it. He does what he wills, not what we will. Even he, when he walked in the flesh, said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Well, Paul then is building on the fact that God used Moses, that God used Elijah, that God had used John the Baptist, that God had used Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others, that God had used so many. And now God's using him. And so what he does is he says, look, it, God authenticated my ministry, my apostleship, with signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, a sign is meant to point us to something greater or someone greater. In this case, someone greater. In fact, when the scribes and Pharisees, those who were religious leaders who didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, were opposing him, at one point they come to him and say, show us a sign. Give us a sign. And he says, well, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I don't think Jesus ever read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Apparently, he thinks just being straight up with people is the best way to deal with them. And so he says, look, you're an evil and adulterous generation, and you're seeking a sign, and no sign will be given. Hey, he could have stopped there, and he would have been perfectly within his rights. We can't demand anything of the Lord. We can ask, we can pray, we can plead. But we need to, as he did, say, but not my will, yours be done. Why? I don't know what's best. I don't know what's right. Oh, I know his moral will for my life. I know he wants us individually and corporately to be men and women of integrity, honesty, and spirituality. He wants people to see him in us. But when it comes to the specifics of your life or my life or this decision or that decision, only he knows. So here's the thing. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except. That word except is a word of grace. He didn't have to do it. He offers it up. Except that sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, there are a lot of people who question if Jonah even existed, or if he was in the belly of the fish, and if he was, how did he survive? And in fact, I remember someone in an argument at a school one time, and they were saying, so you believe in Jonah? You believe Jonah was in the belly of the fish? And he's like, of course I do. And he says, well, how would he survive something like that? He goes, well, I don't know. I'll ask him when I get to heaven. And the professor says, well, yeah, well, what if he's not in heaven? He said, then you can ask him. But anyway, the point is this. Not everyone believes in Jonah, but Jesus believes in Jonah. He would never authenticate his ministry by pointing to something that wasn't real. And he not only calls Jonah real, but a prophet. Jonah was prophesying with his life. Now, there's a lot to Jonah's story, and we don't have time for any of it today. Just to say this, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is the authentication, you see. This is the connection. Jonah is a sign that there will be someone greater, and that someone greater will have a similar but greater experience. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of that fish. By the way, we're told in Jonah's prayer, out of the belly of Sheol, I prayed. It's the Old Testament Hebrew word for hell. And then, of course, New Testament, it's Hades. Both hell and death are cast later into Gehenna. You read of it in the book of Revelation. But the point is this. Jonah prayed and God answered. And God delivered Jonah. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus says, just like Jonah, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but I will rise again. You will see me again. That's the sign he offers to us. Now, John in his gospel grabs hold of seven of Jesus' mighty works, miracles. And of the many he did, he chooses seven, and he says toward the end of his book in John 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs, that's our word here, many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, I've chosen seven specific miraculous acts of Jesus to convince you of these three things, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that, well, by putting faith in him, you may have life in him. First sign, a sign of his power over nature. He turns water to wine. Listen, that happens naturally in nature. God, of course, set that up, but the water comes down from heaven. It waters the soil, which nurtures the grapes. The grapes grow, and then they harvest them, they ferment them, they turn them to wine. He says, look, I can do that in an instant. And he did. By the way, there's a wonderful little, it's about a three-minute crisis management seminar tied to that story. And if you look at it carefully and just say, Lord, show me, open it up to me, he'll do that. He'll show you that if you do what they did, you'll see miraculous results. Well, listen, water to wine, first sign. Second, the nobleman's son. Third, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Both of these are notable miracles of healing. And in that latter one, well, he asked the guy an unusual question. Do you want to be made whole? And over the years, I've asked many people that question. I'm struggling with this, Pastor. I've struggled with alcohol, or I've struggled with drugs, or I've struggled with lust, or I've struggled with this. And the question is, do you want to be whole? Do you want to change? Do you want to be transformed? Because that's the business God's in. Not just salvation, transformation. And so the question would be, if you're in a mess today, do you want to be made whole? Because with a word, Jesus can do that. He can change you in an instant internally. Now, does that change all your circumstances? Probably not. He could change those too. But I'd like to suggest he's more interested in changing you than your circumstances. He's using the situations, the stresses, the circumstances to mold and shape you, to cause you to rely upon him. Well, all that to say, 5,000 fed, another notable miracle. Jesus walked on the water. Peter, the only other one to ever do it, at least that we're aware of. And then the man born blind. And then finally, he raises Lazarus after 4 days dead and buried. Now, all of that to authenticate his ministry. In fact, some said, no one could do these things unless the Father were with him. They understood this has to be God, because no man could accomplish these kinds of signs and miracles. And if they look back at the Old Testament, which was the only Bible they had at the time, they would say, hey, not only are these works that only God can do, these are the works God said Messiah would do. The one difference with Jesus and Paul or us is Jesus, well, he was able at will to accomplish these things. And yet, even he said, I only do the things that please the Father. I do always the things that please the Father. I want to be able to say the very same thing. Well, a sign appeals to the understanding. A wonder, and that's the next word Paul uses, to the imagination. Now, this is important. Because there will be many in the last days, and there'll be many at the judgment seat of Christ, who will talk about the wonderful things they did for Jesus, only to hear him say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." How could it be that someone would think they were working for the Lord if they didn't even have a relationship with the Lord? Hey, Jesus told those first disciples, that little core group, he said, the time will come when men will kill you thinking they're doing God a service. That's what Paul was doing when he was converted on the Damascus Road. He was on his way to arrest Christians, voting for them to be imprisoned and, if possible, put to death. He thought he was serving the Lord, so he's in a perfect position to understand people will think they're doing it only to hear, "I never knew you." Now, here's the good news. We can come to know him this side of things and make sure we never hear that on the other side. But anyone who stands before the Lord and says, "Oh yeah, what do you mean I can't get into heaven? What about all the wonderful things I did?" What about them? But they were in your name. Wonderful works in your name. No, not in his name. Oh, they could say in the name of Jesus, but name is speaking of nature and character and relationship. Listen. My son, and it's funny because it's kind of went both directions. I used to give him my credit card and let him fill his tank. Recently, I had to say, "Hey, can I use your credit card till I get paid?" But anyway, that's another story all in of itself. But someone can use, your own son can take your card and go to the gas station and put it in if he has your PIN. And he can use your credit card because you authorize the use of it. It's not just the card. It's your credit. It's you. He's authorized, you see, and Jesus has authorized us to preach the gospel in his name, and he'll confirm as he sees fit that we're from him and that the message is the real deal. But we need to make sure that we're sent by him and that we're bringing his message and that we're nothing like these who were opposing Paul and in doing so opposing Christ. Well, listen. There will be those in the last days, and there will be those in the judgment who cite their wonderful works only to hear, "I never knew you." John tells us about the many antichrist, those who are opposed to Jesus or those who put themselves in the place of Jesus. Jesus himself said, "There will be many who come in my name saying, 'I am.' Don't you believe it?" Paul deals with this issue throughout almost every letter, and we'll see that clearly. But anyway, John uses the word antichrist as no one else does. And what he does is he points not just to many antichrists, but one specific character in the last days. He has a false prophet, even as Jesus had John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The antichrist is his false prophet who says, "Here he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Let's give him a big hand." Now listen, antichrist comes with lying signs, power signs, and lying wonders. He is empowered not by God, but by the working of Satan. This is Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with power signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, the truth is being shared, and people will do with it what they will. They'll either believe it and receive, or they'll reject it and continue on in their sin. The reason I bring this to your attention is because most of us don't have what we would call a miraculous miracle a day ministry. Again, I bring to your attention that Moses never ever, to our knowledge, grabbed his hand and put it in and brought it out and did the old, "Hey, look at leprosy" thing. But the point is, at any point, God could have done and did whatever he wanted to do in and through Moses. So my point is this: a demonstration of power is not enough to prove someone is representing the Lord. Pharaoh's magicians oppose the Lord with a demonstration of satanic power. Here's what we do know. We need to test everyone and everything according to what they teach, especially about the person of Jesus. You see, since there are lying signs and wonders, and then there are God's signs and wonders, we can't just say, well, signs and wonders must be the Lord. Do they teach that Jesus pre-existed creation, that he was, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? We know it's a reference to Jesus because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, do they teach that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son? Do they teach that he was born miraculously of the Virgin Mary? Do they teach that he lived a sinless life, tempted in all ways, yet without sin? That he died a substitutionary sacrifice? That he rose again the third day in his own body, a glorified, perfected body, but one that still bore the wounds of the cross? Do they teach that he ascended into heaven and that he's calling us to be with him and then he'll return with us and establish his kingdom upon this earth? Because listen, if they're teaching any other Jesus, and we'll see this so clearly, this is a bit of a preview of coming attractions, because Galatians, Paul hammers this issue. If they preach any other Jesus or any other gospel, he says, let him be accursed. If they don't have that Jesus, they don't have the Jesus that can save us from our sins. So what do they teach about Jesus? And secondly, how do they live? Do they live like Jesus? Now, there'll be a third test, and we'll come back to it after we deal with mighty deeds. So signs, well, they appeal to our understanding. The wonders appeal to our imagination. And then mighty deeds, the word is, well, it's a form of the word dunamis. It speaks of power, God's power. We get our word dynamite from it. We get our word dynamic from it. So he's talking about doing something that there would be no natural explanation for. And it's so important to see this, because mighty deeds in Scripture are often associated with miracles, but not always, at least not miracles in the sense that, well, we would say, well, there's no other way to account for that. Already made mention, Zacharias's prayer was heard. A child was promised. He would be named John. There would be joy and gladness at his birth. He would be great in the sight of the Lord, separated from the womb to the Lord. He'll neither drink wine or strong drink. I made mention of it. Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And here's the deal. Here's the kicker. This is John the Baptist's ministry. Not to work miracles, not to convince people he's for real because, hey, look at this and watch that. But it says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, greatest miracle-working prophet of the Old Testament. And yet John's ministry, his calling, very different. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Listen, this generation, turning the hearts of fathers to their children, we're going to come back to this, but grab hold of that reality. This was John's ministry. And we're told he was filled with the Spirit, and it's the same power that anointed Elijah to do his ministry for the Lord. Here's why this is so important. Most of us, again, don't have what we would consider a miraculous ministry, but I'd suggest your ministry is miraculous because it's the ministry God's called you to. And when you share the Lord, and I know many of you do, and people come to Christ, no greater miracle can take place, because that is an eternal transformation. Listen, of John, they come saying, John performed no sign. John never worked one miracle. There were no signs or wonders or mighty deeds. He just called people to repent. And in his day, That was almost, well, that's a miracle, you see. That's what the power was for. It didn't matter if it was Herod who arrested him for it, or if it was the soldiers, or if it was the religious leaders, or if it were the tax collectors. John had one message, and he shared it everywhere he went with everyone he met. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't know what God has called you specifically and individually to do, but I do know he's called all of us to represent in these last days, and that he will confirm with his power and results that bring glory to him. Well, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man, they said, were true. What man? Jesus. And many believed in him there. See, that's mission accomplished. That's goal fulfilled. John was sent to point people to Jesus, and he did it. So if your entire Christian experience ends up being just pointing people to Jesus, or inviting people to Jesus, or telling people about Jesus, hey, listen, if that's the call and you fulfill it, you will need the power of Almighty God to be effective in it. And I would suggest that's a call on every believer's life. Well, Paul demonstrated all these signs, wonders, mighty deeds, but he knew he had one more, well, what's the saying, ace in the hole, or he had one more, you know, something that, well, you can't fake, that you can't manufacture. Jesus had said in John 13:35, by this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. It's the love that God has shown to me that he is, well, showing through me. That practical, observable, demonstrable, undeniable love that, well, is the proof that we belong to him. So now we have three tests. What do they say about Jesus? Do they live their lives like Jesus? And then is there the love of Christ flowing through them? Because listen, that's something no cultist or occultist or religious person can manufacture. Unconditional love? What does unconditional love look like? Oh, Jesus said, you've heard it has been said. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I have been studying and teaching the Old Testament for, well, over 3 decades. I've yet to find that verse. But I just think Jesus is saying, hey, you know what they're saying? And I'm telling you to love your enemies, to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do good to them. Why? Because then you'll be able to represent my Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, Paul says in verse 14, continuing on, for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours but you. Again, he's contrasting his ministry with the ministry of those who were opposing him. They were a burden to the people. They were seeking for themselves, trying to draw men unto themselves. They were making sure they were well cared for in the ministry rather than providing for the people they were ministering to. And he said, the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may, I did not burden you. He says it again. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Now, Jesus came to give, not to get. He came to serve, not to be served. And Paul's representing Jesus, the same Jesus we're representing. And there are some powerful and practical illustrations, three at least for us, in these few verses, verses 14 down through 18. All of us are to provide physically for ourselves, for our families, for those who are more needy around us. We're all to invest spiritually, and we're all to love unconditionally. Listen, the Bible says straight up, and it's the Apostle Paul again, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know for a fact that you want to eat. So God's just saying, if you want to eat, you need to work. Now, I only bring this up, and I don't want to add shame to pain. And what I mean by that is I know some of you are unemployed because people come up and they say, pray for me. I've lost my job. I've been looking for a couple weeks. I haven't been able to find anything. And so I want to give all of you, because it's, you know, less painful, but I'm giving it to you kind of the broad brush. The same thing I would tell you as an individual, and that is, are you willing to take any job you're offered? Because I have noticed when I say, well, you've put in apps everywhere and no one will hire you, there'll be, well, no one that'll pay me what I'm worth or what I deserve, or no job that I really want, or there were no benefits, and I mean, you wouldn't believe the way. Listen, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's not qualified by anything. And what it's saying is, whatever job's available, take it. Here's why this is so important. First of all, God will never command you to do something he won't make possible for you to do. So he will open a door. It might not be your dream job. It might be a nightmare of a job. But I've observed in my 61 years of walking this planet that someone who's working has an easier time finding another job than someone who's unemployed. It's just a fact. For some reason, and I know it's counterintuitive, but how will I look for a job if I already have a job? Just work and do a good job, and doors will open. God will give you the first one. God will give you the next. You know, when I was very young, I set pins in a bowling alley. I don't have time to explain what that was all about, but it's before automation, obviously. And in that day, I got a penny a frame. Now, I was too young and too wiry to realize how bad a deal that really is. I would work a league and get $3, and I'd be like, $3? Wow! But here's the deal. I was very young. It was one of my first jobs, and I was real busy. I worked real hard, and I got paid for it. Later, I worked in a boatyard. In fact, if you come across a yacht made by MacGregor in the late 60s, I would avoid those. But anyway, I worked in this boatyard, inching on my back inside a fiberglass hull while the guy on the outside, I would inch and I put this wrench on and he would put a screwdriver to the screw and he'd go, and then I'd go, yeah, yeah, all day long. Now listen, fiberglass, it is so itchy and so miserable and it would be hot and sweaty. And I learned a lot from that job. I learned I definitely don't want to do this for a living. In fact, that convinced me it might be a good idea to go to college. And I did that. This was between high school and college. I thought I'd take some time off and just enjoy myself. And my dad's like, well, enjoy yourself at some job because, you know, you're going to pay rent and you're going to. Listen, that was all good for me. All of that to say this. If a man doesn't provide for his own, the scriptures say, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's denied the faith. We have to work and provide for ourselves, for our family, and for the immediate needs of people around us. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children and his children's children. Listen, in our generation and in this culture, when we think of leaving an inheritance, people think almost entirely monetarily. But I would like to suggest this is the second thing we see in Paul. Not only did he provide for himself and others physically, he invested spiritually. He was only doing the work so that he could have opportunity to share with people and invest spiritually. Spiritual assets are eternal assets. I don't know any dad who's raised his kids and they're up and they're out and they're gone and they're on their own, who's regretting, oh, I sure wish I would have bought him that little remote control car back then. He was so heartbroken. Or I sure wish I would have got him the newest video games. No, Dad, it's not what you can give them temporally or physically or naturally. It's what you invest spiritually. Because if you don't invest in your kids spiritually, who's going to make that investment? I know some of you, you're new to all this, and you're like, well, that's what we bring them here for. They're doing that down in the Sunday school. Yeah, for an hour a week. Or if you come Wednesday night, a couple hours a week. 168 hours. Is that right? In a week? I can't really add it up right now. I hope that's right. If not, well, correct me later. However many hours there are in a week, two is very little for spiritual investment. And I guarantee you, you will never regret the time you spent in the Word with your kids. You'll never regret the time you spent in prayer with your kids, not just praying for them, but with them. And in trying to find the biblical principle that applies to the trial or the situation or the temptation or the failure at hand, yours and theirs. We need to invest spiritually because, listen, our culture exalts the temporal over the eternal, the natural over the supernatural, but I guarantee you joy and peace, purpose and fulfillment will never be found in the acquisition of stuff. It just won't happen. Then we need to love unconditionally. And I kind of already jumped the gun on that one when Jesus said, hey, not just your family, not just your wife as Christ loved the church, not just your children, but your enemies even. Love unconditionally. See, it has to be unconditional to love your enemies because, well, truth be told, some of us have trouble loving the people that love us. At least the way God intends us to love them. Well, listen, Paul's love is evident to all. He instructs, he rebukes, and he warns. And he concludes with, well, some practical stuff. We'll only spend a moment or two on it because, well, we've spent a lot of time in the past. It'll come up again in Galatians. But he begins to list sins that were common in the Corinthian church. They were common because they were common in the culture. Corinthian church is made up of Corinthians. So he says, again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. He concludes, and we as well, with 11 sins that had been a problem in the fellowship at Corinth. Now, most of these were the direct result of the fact that the Corinthian church was succeeding in reaching the lost. And when people that don't know Christ come to Christ, they bring with them all the baggage of their life. It's true of me, it's true of you. We brought with us all we thought, as foolish as it was, all we'd done, and there was no changing it, but we could repent of it, ask forgiveness for it, and become new creatures in Christ. In fact, that's what it means to be a Christian. These first eight that he mentions all had to do with their immaturity, their carnality. That's not only common, it's natural. When you're a baby, you're immature. But when you recognize in Scripture behavior that says, hey, that's what I do, or that's how I think, or that's how I feel, well, then that's the time to deal with it. Contentions and jealousies, this happened because they were following men, not Christ. And wherever you find people saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Peter, or well, I'm Baptist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm Bapticostal, or I'm a Calvarian, I'm a Chuckite, or whatever it might be. That's immaturity and carnality. Listen, I had a dear friend years ago. We worked together in the ministry. I loved him greatly. I still do. But he started reading a guy named John Calvin, who I've read and I respect and admire. But he started thinking, man, we need to follow John Calvin. And I'm like, what? A dead guy? We're serving Jesus. Why do we want to follow a dead guy? We've got the true and living Christ. And so it doesn't matter if it's well, I'm Protestant or I'm Catholic or I'm none of those things. We're non-denominational. Can't even say it. Because it doesn't make any difference. It's none of that. that just leads to comparing and criticizing and to condemning. Ultimately say, oh, we're better than them, or we're doing it right and they're not. Outburst of wrath is a lack of self-control. I'd suggest everyone who has a job that you like or need, you exercise self-control at work. Let me suggest that same self-control can be exercised at home. And that's the place where we excuse our behavior. Oh, I just got up on the wrong side of the bed. Wasn't Noah Denny says, why does my bed take sides? But anyway, unchecked anger, spilling over, defiling others, selfish ambitions, my own agenda, my own desire, my own will, instead of your will be done, it's Lord, my will. Desiring the praise of men instead of the praise of God. Backbitings and whisperings, the slander, the gossip that tears down the body and defiles the bride of Christ, the conceits and tumults, the arrogance and disorder that comes from that lack of humility. And then those sins of the flesh and of the mind and of the heart, uncleanness, fornication, lewdness. These guys had serious issues morally because they came from a culture that was saying, hey, anything goes. They had a temple where 1,000 temple prostitutes ministered daily. Here's the tragedy. We're living in such a culture today where clear boundaries that existed and everybody acknowledged them, whether they agreed with them or lived by them, we all knew them. There's black and white, there's right and wrong, there's good and evil. And those lines have so been blurred in this culture. And so the answer is, it's always going to be the Word. We come back to the Word. And we realize there can be no uncleanness, there can be no fornication, there can be no lewdness, there can be no jealousy, there can be no wrath, there can be no self, unless we're talking about selfless. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, there was a warning and a hope. The warning, those who practice such sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. When he says practice, he doesn't mean trying to perfect. He means a lifestyle of sin. And when people say, well, I'm a believer, but I don't really see why I can't or shouldn't. Well, then it's like, well, let me show you. It's right here. He says you can't, you shouldn't. As a Christian, you can't continue in your sin. Where's the hope? Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, every one of us is either practicing sin or we are experiencing that cleansing, that sanctifying work of His Spirit, the justification that came by the blood He shed for us. We are either continuing in sin or being transformed by Him. And let me ask, which is it for you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you.